Before we begin the lesson this evening, as it is the last evening here, I wanted to give my sincerest gratitude for your hospitality, for your generosity, for the love that you have shown to myself and my wife and my son. It has truly been a blessing to be amongst you all here, that not only can the word of God be proclaimed each night here, but that it is not only heard, but practiced. And I wanted to express my deepest gratitude to each and every one of you for opening your homes, for providing far too much food. I'd have to go on a diet when I get home. But most definitely for your love, not only shown to us, but your love for the Lord. I truly am very grateful and thankful for each and every one of you. But tonight, we've talked about being a Christian, how to become one. We've talked about the things and the pitfalls of this world on the Christian. But one thing I'd like us to close with is maintaining our unique identity. Our unique identity. You know, the strength of the church has always rested upon its identity and its distinction from denominationalism, its distinction from error. You know, adopting human names, human creeds and practices and organizations causes it to lose its unique identity and thus ceases to be the church God would have it to be. It's the responsibility of every faithful Christian to uphold the distinct character of the Lord's church. Each and every one of us have a responsibility, not just for the elders, not just for the aged, not just for the men for that matter. It is up to every single Christian to strive to maintain the unique identity of the Lord's church. You know, with so many cults and sects and denominations or divisions in religion, how can we determine what truly is the New Testament church? How can we maintain our unique identity? Well, the Bible gives us every measuring rod on how we can maintain it, how we can find it, and how we can press forward with that unique identity. Because the church is to be measured by the Word of God and not the other way around. Sadly, we see this is one of the very first causes for division. In the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century AD, this was the reason. Instead of measuring the church by the Word of God, they measured the Word of God by the church. And in doing so, we see them walking away ever steadily into error. Unsoundness, that which is not proven by the scriptures. Consider, if you will, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. Let's consider this passage, and we're going to be breaking this passage down in the first part of our lesson here. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise up and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" We see three distinct components here that are being measured: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So let's break these components down. The temple of God is first. The temple of God is a representation here of the church. We see its origin in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We see its origin here. Jesus saying, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now notice here, Jesus does not use a plural word when speaking of church. In fact, it's singular. It is singular in origin. One church is being made by Christ, and only one. Not many different churches. One church is being made by Christ. We see its origin is in Christ. He built his church. And we see its foundation. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And don't worry, we'll jump to the new in just a minute. But let's start off in the old. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It says here, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now, this is a foreshadowing. This is a prophecy of the coming of the church of Christ. And that cornerstone, that precious cornerstone. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, and then we'll go over to Ephesians 2:20, and we'll see exactly what this prophecy is talking about. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to begin, and then Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Starting in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Well, now Paul here is making this personal. He's making it personal. But then we go to Ephesians 2:20. Let's talk about that chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul again writing to the Ephesian brethren at Ephesus, saying, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Here is that precious cornerstone that was talked about all the way back in Isaiah 28. You know, sadly, there are doctrines that teach that the church of Christ was only come about because the Jews foiled the plan of God by killing Jesus. That is ultimate error, if I ever heard so. God had this plan since before time began. Jesus, the perfect, the precious cornerstone, is what the church is founded upon. And we have to remember the words that what we read back in 1 Corinthians 3:10. Look at the end there again. "But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Do you see it's not supposed to be just thrown together however we see fit? It's carefully. Well, where do we do this by? Well, we have to go back. Who's the chief cornerstone? Who is the foundation of this building? Jesus. And if we don't build according to the cornerstone, the building falls apart. If you've ever done any building yourself, you understand how important the foundation is. If that foundation is crooked, or that foundation is flawed, no matter what you build on top, it breaks. But if that foundation is true, then you can build a foundation on top that remains. And that's what Jesus is. He's a true foundation, that precious cornerstone. But you know, it's not just about its origin and foundation. It's also about its organization. It's also about the organization. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, excuse me, where it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Well, here in this one verse alone, we have all positions, if you want to say. We have the bishops being named, elders, shepherds, overseers, as the scriptures uses their terms. We have deacons also serving here, and all the saints. No one is excluded from this organization. There is no unimportant Christian. Every single Christian has a part in the organization of the church. Sadly, though, there are those who are Christians who believe that they're just a run-of-the-mill Christian. They don't really have any importance. No, not at all. We talked about the value of a soul. Well, Jesus sees His people, His church, every one of them making it up as valuable. There is not one Christian who is disposable. But sadly, that's how denominations, though, have treated people. Oh, if you're not so-and-so in an upper echelon, then we don't need you. Oh, we could do without you. No, that's evil thinking. That's the thinking of the world. We also see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Speaking here, of course, to elders, where it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." Now we see more organization being made known. Elders are not some tyrants or dictators in which are to crush everyone else under their boot. No, they are, according to the organization of the church, to take heed to all the flock, to be overseers, and to shepherd the church. They have an important responsibility, but they also have limitations in their purview. Notice the flock which is among you, not other places, because yet that's how we see the foundation of the Catholic Church. One elder or eldership became eldership over several congregations. And then we start seeing the difference in the Catholic Church of elders and bishops, and then we go archbishops and go all the way up to Pope nowadays, right? But that's where we see a misuse and a wrong measuring of the organization. We also see the roles of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Their qualifications that are to be met, of course, and also what their service is. If you go and you look at any denominationalism and any congregation of denominational teaching, you can see that many times deacons are the worship encouragers. Well, usually what that means is they're up there in the rock group or they're dancing around and they're trying to get everyone hyped up and make y'all feel good and happy, right? Sadly, this is how the world has twisted the organization of the church to fit their agenda. But we have to keep in mind, as we always have throughout this meeting and throughout our lives as Christians, Christ comes first. And what He says is what matters. And how He says to do things is what matters. If we start to take this so-called liberty, as many people put it under the guise of, and not liberty as in what's free to us, but liberty of the commandments of the Lord, not only are we going against the organization of the church as was set up by God, but we are also saying to God, "I know better than you." That's not right. That's not right. And of course, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. You might have already read this as I've been talking here. You might say, "Drew, how does this show the organization?" I'll explain as we read it together. It's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "To Him be glory in the church by Jesus, or Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." How does this show the organization of the church? I'll tell you right now. In our organization, that is the church of Christ, who are we to glorify? Well, if you were to go and look at what man does in denominationalism, Their answer, not even by their own words, but by their actions, are me, myself, selfishness. That's who they really glorify. The feelings and the emotions and all of the things of man. But the church is not here to glorify man. The church is to glorify Christ, to glorify God. And not just when we feel like it, but as long as the church is, we glorify God. But you know, that's not the only thing that is measured when we talk about the church, because also its name is measured. You know, as a universal body, we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. In Hebrews 12 and verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we understand that the church of Christ has a universal sense, not in the sense of all of the different congregations are under one central eldership. No, it's in the sense of we are all part of the body of Christ, as in we are members individually. But we also have the sense, which is usually the one that we interact with the most, of the local congregation. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Romans 16 and verse 16. Where it says very plainly here, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now this is pointing to multiple individual congregations. We can see how its name, Church of Christ, is important along with the organization of the local body and with its, as we talked about, the organization of the elders and the deacons and the saints is extremely important. There are those among so-called churches of Christ, sadly, who seek to take the name off the building. And do you know what many of the reasoning is? In fact, I've heard the reasoning myself one time. Oh, well, you know, that name draws controversy. That name might not draw people to come and visit. So if we just take that off and just say, we meet here, that's great. That's not right. What are we doing by that? Well, one, we're showing that we're ashamed of the name of Christ. That's the very first thing we're doing. We're showing we're ashamed of the name of Christ. And two, how can you say that you're serving Christ according to His name if you won't even bear it publicly? That's shameful through and through. If someone doesn't want to come to listen to the gospel because the name of Christ is on the building, they already have problems to begin with. It's truly sad when that is the case. But you know, not only that, there's also laws of admission to the church. Well, first of these is faith, of course. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. The writer of the Hebrew letter here plainly states, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith, if it is not had, you cannot be pleasing to God. That's as plain and as simple as this passage teaches. Because there are also those who believe that you can just do really good works, you can be a quote-unquote good person. Oh, I don't really believe in Christ, though. You know, I don't really believe in God. I don't really believe the Bible. But, you know, if there is a God, that's usually how they start it. If there is a God, then me just being a quote-unquote good person is going to be enough. Well, no. We know there is a God, and that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And, of course, the next step of the laws of admission is repentance. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Turn away. Once you have believed, once you have faith, you can see that you need to change your way. That the way you have been walking is not right. You need to go walk toward righteousness, toward God. And confession. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And I'm not talking about the confession of the Catholics, because the confession of the Catholics has no place within the Scriptures. They go and they confess their sins to an earthly person. And that's not what we're talking about in this form here. We're talking about publicly admitting that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As it says, Romans 10:10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And of course, baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now we understand that the temple of God, as we read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, is talking about the church. And that the church is measured according to the word of God. If the church, as it is made, and when I'm talking about church here, I'm talking loosely, any organization that calls itself a church, if the church is not measuring up to the word of God, it needs to change, or it's not right. It's not what we read about in the Scriptures. But if it does measure up to what the Word of God has said, then it is the church that we read about in the Scriptures. The same church in the first century, as those who were first preached the gospel to, became a part of as they were baptized for the remission of their sins, as we read in Acts chapter 2. So we understand that these all must be had in order to find the measured church. But that's not the only component we read in Revelation chapter 11. Because then we see the altar. The altar is a representation of worship. Our worship. Look at the apostles' doctrine. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We understand that the apostles' doctrine is that which measures our worship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. As we just made mention, this in Acts chapter 2 is what we call the first gospel sermon. Excuse me. Is what we call the first gospel sermon. We see Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 telling them what they need to do to be saved. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 it reads, "And they," that is those who have been baptized, added to the church, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, it's very quite interesting that when we read Acts chapter 2 here, there is very widely held belief, even sadly amongst those who profess to be in the Church of Christ, that the apostles and their epistles have no binding accounts whatsoever for us today. That the only things that matter are what Jesus said in the first four books of the New Testament. And that's it. The words of Paul, just guidelines. The words of Peter, just suggestions. Well, if that was the case, then why did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? And for that matter, where did the apostles get their doctrine? They didn't just come up with it on the spot. Oh, that sounds like a good idea to me today. No. If that was the case, then why did Paul change at all? Why didn't he just continue doing what he said? Just change his name up, make him look a little different, and hey, let's just keep killing people. That's fine. No. They got their doctrine from God, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal His Word. This is why they continued steadfastly. Because the words weren't the apostles' words. It wasn't what they made up on a whim. They're God's words. They're God's words. And not just holding to the apostles' doctrine, but in prayer. In prayer, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. We see, as it says here, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, it is very sad when we see in the organization of the church, the men are the ones who are to lead. They are the ones who are to do that. And I've heard so many times, and it's truly sad, and they say, oh, the scriptures, they just discount women. And they say that women are no good. One, have you ever read the scriptures if you say that? Because everything that I read about in the scriptures shows how honorable women are, shows how valuable women are. In fact, every single person in this room, I can guarantee you, has a mama. I can guarantee that. We all have a mom, don't we? Women are extremely important. Why did God make Eve in the beginning? It wasn't just to make Adam say, oh, there's someone I can go make fun of. No, it was good that he not be alone. Women are extremely important, but their responsibilities are not the same as the responsibilities of the men. And I can tell you right now, I'm going to pick on my wife because she's here. But she's told me countless times, I am so glad I'm not a man. Because the responsibilities of men are just that. There are responsibilities. And if we neglect those responsibilities, we are to blame. Women have their own responsibilities as well in the Lord. But men are the ones in whom we are to conduct the worship. And it's important to make this clear. It has nothing to do whatsoever with value. Women are valuable just like men are. The very sad thing is I keep hearing that over and over. Oh, the scriptures undervalue women. No, they perfectly value women. They perfectly value women. But we have to remember that our worship, the men have the responsibility to do so. And also in our worship, the kind of music. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And notice, we can't leave this verse alone, because I'd like us to look at Hebrews 13. And verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Let's read this verse as well. Where it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, I've heard countless times say, oh, what would it hurt if we just threw in a piano? What would it hurt if we just threw in a few musical instruments? Well, I'll tell you right now, we've been talking about the measuring, don't we? We've been talking about that measuring. What do we see is the measurement of the music that we are to give to God? Well, it says it very plainly, doesn't it? Singing, making melody in our heart, our lips. If God wanted musical instruments, he would have said so. He would have spelled it out like he did back in the Old Testament. In fact, he gave very detailed instruments of what he wanted in the Old Testament. But we don't live under the Old Testament anymore. And I'm very thankful we don't live under the Old Testament anymore. As a child, I may not be here anymore. But we don't. We live under a new covenant, a better covenant. And what the Lord wants of us in his worship, our worship to him, is singing from our hearts with our lips songs of praise. It's as plain and as simple as that. Do you know why we do that? Because that's what God wants. If he wanted something different, he'd tell us. But do you realize the other problem when people say, oh, well, he says this, but it's probably fine to add this too. You're presuming. You're presuming to know what God wants. But God told us that he's revealed everything to us that is of his spirit, that he has for us to know. And that presumption is outright arrogance. You're presuming to know more than God. And I know I don't know more than God, that's for sure. And in fact, I know everyone in this room. In fact, I know everyone in this world does not know more than God. We have no place for presumption. And not just that, when we talk about the worship, of course, we have to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. Where it says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, we have two plain elements here. We have unleavened bread. You might say, where do you get that from? Well, it was during the Passover feast. That was what they were allowed to eat. And Jesus, who held the Old Testament perfectly, ate unleavened bread at the Passover feast, which is when this was instituted. And we have the fruit of the vine, grape juice. Now, there are those in the denominational world that believe that these elements can be substituted without any problem. But does that measure up to the measuring stick of our worship? No. If Jesus wants these elements, we give these elements. We partake of these elements in the way in which he has prescribed. There are those that believe, oh, I can have a hamburger and a Sprite. And as long as I'm in my mind praying for it, and as long as I'm thinking about it, it's fine. The Lord has made these things holy. No, that is not according to the authority of which God gave to us. We partake of the Lord's Supper as the Lord has prescribed. How often do you go to your doctor and your doctor prescribes you life-saving medication and instead you say, doctor, you know what, that's really good medication, but I'm going to take an Advil instead. And that's going to make me all better. No, you do not take something that is prescribed to save you, but then decide to take something else. That's just foolishness. If God has given us a way in which to do things, because we know the value of our soul, and because we know that his authority is absolute, we do it the way God wants it. We're worshiping God, mind you, not ourselves. And you know, even in the plan of raising money, in the denominational world, they'll have bake drives and they'll have fundraisers and they'll, they'll have all sorts of ways of gathering money. But what does the Word of God say? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So what do we see here? How do we collect the funds of the Lord? Well, each of us lay something aside as we are prospering. Notice, many people sadly hold to the idea that it must be the tithe. It must be a set amount. Well, that's not what we see in the New Testament. In fact, that's trying to bind something in the Old Testament that God did not bind in the New. What he did say, however, is storing up as we may prosper. And let's look also at 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Because I think this has to be addressed as we talk about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Notice here, So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now here's a whole much better element. Not only do we store up and give as we prosper, and that can vary, but we also do so from the heart, and we do so cheerfully, not grudgingly. Sadly, though, we see people doing that very thing. I can't believe I have to give. I can't believe I have to give a little bit. Oh, man, that's going to cut into my boating money. Oh, man, that's going to cut into some of my fun money. No. And, you know, there are also in denominationalism, they teach that if you want the Lord's Supper, you better put something in that plate. That is against God in every way, shape, and form. And secondly, that goes against this very verse here. You're doing that of necessity. We should be doing it from heart. Do you know why? Not because, oh, I want to give as much as I possibly can so everyone can see me. No, we give because we love God and His work. We also give because we love our brethren as well. Because as we read previously, the funds that we have can also be used for the needs of needy saints. You know, sadly, I've heard, several people say, well, you know, I'm just not going to give because, you know, if I give, maybe one day I'll be in the hole and I can't trust anyone to help me out. That's selfish to begin with. But not only does that not show your trust in God, but it also shows you have no regard for your brethren either. You know, being in this place, in this congregation here, I can say firmly, that's not the case here. It's a very loving and very generous and very hospitable congregation. But that's not always the case. Greediness can set in. And as we said, we need to measure the worship. Now you might say, oh, well, I don't see how much people give. And that's true. Many times we give, fold our checks maybe, or put it in the box and you can't see. And that's fine. No one needs to x-ray vision. But you know, don't you? You know what you're purposing. And you know who is even more important to know? God knows. God knows how much your paycheck is. God knows how much He has blessed you with. And God knows how much you purpose in your heart. Think about that. God's not concerned with, oh, you know what, the person who gives 10,000 is much more value than the person who gives one. No, not at all. He's concerned with where your heart is. He's concerned with where your heart is. It's not the money, it's the heart. But sadly, the greed sets in. Don't let greed be the thing that holds you back from being well-pleasing to God in your service. You know, we talked about the temple of God, which is the church. We talked about the altar, which is our worship. Now we're going to be talking about the worshipers who worship there, or those who worship there, as Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 says. Well, the name of those who worship there are many. The saints, the elect, sons, children. The Bible uses many names to describe those who worship there. But you know, the name we most often use, of course, is Christian. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It says here, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Called Christians. Why is that? We're bearing the name of Christ. We're bearing the name of Christ. Now, you know, it's interesting. If you ever ask anyone in a denomination around the world, they'll usually call themselves by what the title of the denomination is. Oh, I'm a Catholic. or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Calvinist. And then, of course, they'll always preface it, oh, I'm a Christian, though. I'm a Christian, though. Well, my first question is, why did you say something else that's, first of all, not found in the Scriptures, and second of all, has no glory given to God or Christ? Well, because they follow after men. That's why. They follow after men. And you can see how the world believes that way, because when you look at a census of the world's religions, they'll say that there are 2.8 billion Christians on the world. And a great number of them identify in the subcategory as Catholic. Well, they lump everyone else in that big, giant bundle. Well, as we talked about, though, remember the measuring stick? Remember the measuring stick of the worship and the church? Well, the same goes with the worshiper. If the worshiper, his worship, and the church in which he is a part of does not measure up, well, then he can't wear the name Christian rightfully. He can't wear the name Christian rightfully. Because Christian means child of Christ, or one who follows Christ. And that's not one who follows Christ on a whim. That is one who has followed Christ according to what he has desired, what he has commanded. The name Christian is honorable to wear. It's sad when people don't see it as an honor. It is not some lightly taken term. Because the character of a Christian is that of a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And you know, along with that character of the holy priesthood, we are to be obedient to God. Now notice, I preface that, obedient to God. Not obedient to man's whims or desires or doctrines, but obedient to God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. Notice it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That we keep His commandments. Not the commandments that man perverts and twists to their own ends, but God's commandments as He says them. Yet again, as we talk about our unique identity, this is one of the very things that makes us as Christians unique. Because when you go through all the different denominations in the world, they obey all kinds of men's doctrines. They hold to all kinds of man-made ideas. In fact, many of the denominations talk about the Bible as a secondary source, not even a primary source anymore. In fact, I can't tell you how many Catholics that I've met personally that can tell you that they have never read or barely read the Bible in their entire life. Why? Because they are taught that the catechism, that the words of the Pope, and that the so-called saints' doctrines are much more important. And they'll say, oh, of course the Bible's important, but we go there after we go to these other sources first. So when has God in His commandments, His Word, taken a back seat in our life as a Christian? Well, I'll give you the answer, never. They never have. But men make that so. Men say it's the secondary source. It's when you need something explained just a little bit better. Not what should only be and solely looked at. Because not only are we to keep His commandments, but as Christians, our characteristic must be that of kind and patient and long-suffering with one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It's very sad when brethren are constantly backbiting on each other. One, that's not the mark of a true brother. Two, we need to be those shining examples to maintain that unique identity. Will anyone even know we're a Christian if all we're doing is backbiting, being mean and envious and wrathful, being completely impatient, quick on the draw when it comes to being mad? No. People are going to say, that guy's just another mean guy. How can the world even know that we love God and serve Him if we're not acting different than the world? But you know what's really sad? Is that the world expects that now of Christians. They expect them to really not be that much different. Sure, we're not different that we are humans who need repentance and salvation just like all the world. But our character and our attitude, our conduct, our actions must be different. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are commanded to be changed, to be transformed, to not be conformed to the world. Do you see how when you look the same, talk the same, act the same, be the same as the darkness, as the world, that no one's going to then say, oh yeah, let's study. Because they won't know you know anything about the gospel. You know, I've said this many times, not necessarily here, but in preaching, that if those who you see every day don't know you're a Christian, something's wrong. If those that you have an interaction with on the daily, or even semi-daily, maybe a couple times a week, if they don't know you're a Christian, something's wrong. And I'm not saying get up there and hold your Bible like this in your hand and walk around screaming you're a Christian. No, no, not at all. What I'm talking about is how you conduct yourself in your daily life. Is it different than the world? Because if it's not, something's wrong. Because our attitude needs to be unique. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 4, 23 and 24, as worshipers of God, as Christians, our attitude needs to be unique. Where it says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We talked about this previously in our meeting, that if we do not demand truth, if we do not demand soundness of speech, soundness of word of the Scriptures, we're not being unique. We're being just like the rest of mankind, settling for something that makes me feel happy. Not happy knowing I'm doing right, but happy because it feels good to me. And that's not unique, that's just the rest of the world. Now notice, if we are right in these things, measuring the church, measuring the worship, and measuring the worshiper, we cannot be wrong about the church. If all of these measure up, it's the real deal. It's the real, genuine article. It's very interesting. I've talked to someone before who is in the Treasury Service, but he is working in identifying fake bills. And do you know what they do to train them on how to realize what's fake and what's not? You might be thinking, oh, well, they probably bring in lots of examples of all the fake bills, put it before them and say, okay, we're going to have a test on Tuesday. Which one's fake? No, they teach them all the ins and the outs of the genuine article, of the real thing, how it feels, what it's made of, what it smells like, what's the contents of the paper, all the way down. Why? Because if you know the real deal, you can spot every fake. If you know the real deal in and out, you can spot all the fakes. We need to know the real deal when it comes to the church, when it comes to the worship, when it comes to the worshiper. We need to know these things. Not just so we can spot the fake, but so that we can be the real. So that we can be the real. Because, you know, there are many dangers that threaten this unique identity. And don't worry, you might say there's many more than you're about to cover, Drew, and you're right. I would be here till past midnight. You know, and then I can't be Paul, I'm sorry. I can't raise anyone from the dead falling out of a window. But there are many dangers that do threaten the unique identity of the measuring line that we talked about. One of these very ones is modernism. One of these very ones is modernism. And I'm not talking about things of no consequence. I'm talking about that which the devil has enlisted governments and educators and religionists in his cause to destroy the fundamentals of the Bible. I'm not talking about if we have four songs or five songs. I'm talking about the things that we just talked about in measurement. The Lord's Supper being changed to something that has no resemblance. Or the attitude of the Christian being changed as if it's part of the world. Modernism is a danger to the unique identity. You know, the scripture talks about asking for the old paths, the old ways, going back to those things. The scriptures aren't talking about going back to riding on a camel or a donkey. The scriptures are talking about going back to the fundamental principles of the Bible, demanding the truth. But sadly, you can see modernism all over the world. Modernism in, oh, the church needs to change with the times. You need to get a rock group in there, you know, because singing just doesn't bring people's attention nowadays. Or, you know, the Lord's Supper, it needs to be prefaced with coffee and donuts, you know, because just that little wafer and just that little bit of juice, oh, that's not going to make people full and you know, giving their attention, right? Or, you know, that preacher up there giving a lesson, no, he's boring. Make him jump up and down a little bit. Get a trampoline. Make him do a stunt. But do you see how these things, you might laugh at them, right? But this is what happens. This is how it starts. And then you get instances where there might be a half a verse mentioned in the entire so-called lesson. And it's all just to make you feel good. Make you walk out, feel happy, and pay the preacher more. It's sad. It's truly sad. And they talk about things in the modernism, they question the virgin birth of Christ. You can see that in the Da Vinci Code, if you've ever read that novel or watched that movie or just heard about it. They question the virgin birth of Christ and they say that Jesus, even on top of that, had children himself. Or they also question such things as the inspiration of the Bible and they say, well, you know, the inspiration of the Bible really can't be fully inspired. These are dangerous things, not just things that should be quietly brushed under the rug. No, these things need to be exposed. Because guess what? If we don't expose them, we are just as likely to follow right into them. Or even sectarianism, that is loyalty to a man or to a group or an organization. Well, who or what is sectarianism or a sectarian? It's categorized as one categorized by bigoted adherence to a factional viewpoint. That's not talking about the scriptures. It's not talking about what the word has to say in it. It's talking about something in which goes after one man's opinions And that must be truth because he's a good guy. We cannot hold to the ideas that one person is right over a different. Because the only one that matters who's right is God. If we do not hold to God's words, we cannot call ourselves a child of his. Sadly enough, though, this is one of the big dangers. Or Calvinism. Calvinism is a very deceitful and dangerous part to our unique identity. It includes all the false tenets of Calvin and the dangers that accompany any or all of them. And there is more to Calvinism than just the acronym TULIP. Many times, sadly, these different ideas, such as unconditional election, the impossibility of apostasy, these things fall into the Church of Christ. And you know, there's some very convincing people behind that. And also some very nice things, right? Wouldn't it be so nice if there would never be a chance that we could be apostate? That we could always be saved no matter our actions, no matter what we do, no matter what we say. That sounds pretty appealing, doesn't it? Well, that's not what God teaches. And if you want to be right with God, that's not true. You can't hold to that viewpoint and be right with God. We have to watch out for the dangers. And not just that, Pentecostalism. Emphasizing the Holy Spirit in miraculous manifestations such as tongues and healings. The works of miraculous workings are done with. They have been done with for a long time. That which is perfect has come. Do you know what that's talking about there? It's talking about the gospel. When it came in its entirety, there are no more miraculous dealings. You know, many times the reaction of Pentecostalism is to what they call cold formalism. And so in doing that, they get going to ho-hum worship assemblies. If you're not shaking in your seat and you're not jumping and hollering up and down, you're doing something wrong, they think. If you're not hooting and hollering and slamming your pew, then you must not be worshiping according to the Spirit and truth. It's a show. That's really what it is. It's not worship. It's a show. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Notice what it says here. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's truly sad when people think that in order for us to get what we need out of worship, it needs to be changed. It needs to be more feeling. Remember, who is worship for? We encourage one another, but we worship God. We worship God, and Him do we serve. Too often, people lose sight of that. They leave their first love. And instead of holding to God and love for Him, as we read back in 1 John, instead of keeping His commandments, we start to follow our own. You know, one of the biggest dangers to the threatening of our identity is the tendency to lose sight of our distinctive plea. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is our distinctive plea? That we speak as the oracles of God. And that everything that we do is to the glory of God. Not for the entertainment of the self. Not to the make me feel good and then in turn I guess I'll serve God. No. God's glory is to be given to Him above all. Too often people are in it just to serve themselves, just to make themselves feel good as they leave the auditorium. That's wrong. That's wrong. How can we plead for such a thing if we are ignorant of the oracles of God? How can we plead to speak as the oracles of God, and how can we say, I want to give God the glory if we have no idea what the oracles are? If you don't know the Word of God, how can you then say, of course I want to serve God? Oh, wait, but how do I do that? I have no idea. We can't be that way. We have to study. We have to know the Scriptures. And guess what? We can read them. There was a study done many years ago about the so-called grade level of the Scriptures. Do you know what grade level on average the Scriptures are written in? Seventh grade. That's pretty easy to read. That's pretty easy to read. It doesn't take a super genius to read the Scriptures. We can understand the Scriptures and we can know the Scriptures, but if we are ignorant of such things, how can we then plead for the oracles of God? Because one of the other great threatenings to our unique identity is a tendency toward inherited membership. I'll explain what I mean by this. Because we know that we must bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. We know that we should bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Where it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And of course, this requires the imparting of knowledge which produces conviction in our children. But sadly, one of the great dangers of our unique identity is when children only obey because, well, my family is. And you know, if I don't become a Christian right now, then my family's going to be really mad at me. And then when that family dies, poof, they're gone. Because there's no one else that I'm going to be disappointing if I don't serve. That's not real conviction. But sadly, that's something that is a true threat to our unique identity. And many times people can also say, well, my family did this and my family before them did this, so I have to do this. No, we need to instill in our children that we didn't obey because our parents obeyed. We obeyed God because we knew it was right to obey for ourselves. But sadly, that's not always the case. Because we need to realize we follow God, others, or self. We follow God, others, or self. We make a choice on who we follow. We can be great examples, yes, and we should be great examples. But we need to instill in our children that we didn't just obey because my dad did and his grandfather did. We obeyed because we knew it was necessary for salvation. They need to be instilled in that choice. And even sadly, worldliness within the church is a danger and a threat to our unique identity. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we made reference to this previously. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is truly sad because there are congregations around this world that have accepted the world as the standard instead of God's word. That ought not be so. And do you realize what is being said here? This isn't just you become a Christian, you immediately become transformed. No. This is something that we must consciously make the effort to do. And as Paul buffets his body daily, we need to do this daily. You and I all know how easy it is to set and be pulled right in to the norm of all those around us. At your job, it's easy to get caught up in the fun things that your coworkers are doing. Or your friends in high school, or friends at school for that matter, how easy it is to get sucked right in to the things that they're doing too. We need to make a conscious effort to be transformed and not conformed. Because if we're not transformed, what are we doing? We're being just like that of the world. We're allowing worldliness into our life. Because truly, one of the greatest, greatest dangers to our unique identity is a tendency toward compromise. And I'm not talking about compromise of, I like Chick-fil-A better than Raising Cane's. No. I'm talking about compromise with God's word. We have no right to compromise the word of God. It is His word, not ours. Many times, compromise comes from a lack of personal courage. I think we all remember the words of Joshua. You decide who you serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That takes courage. If we don't have courage, we lean right toward compromise. Many times, those who compromise modify the truth in order to protect others' feelings or in order to be considered popular. I can tell you right now, Jesus was not popular. Jesus was not popular. In fact, the majority of all those around him wanted him dead. They wanted him out of there. He's a troubler. And we're supposed to be living like Christ, right? We're not called to make it popular among ourselves. We're called to be obedient to Him. You know, a lack of personal consecration many times leads to preachers preaching canned sermons. What I mean by that is there's really no depth to it. There's not a lot of intricacy to it. It's very plain, it's very vanilla, and not in the sense of the unaltered word of God. It's in the sense of, I preach nothing controversial. There's nothing that will be heard or said that would ever upset anyone. It's just Jesus is love. That doesn't work, because that's not the whole counsel of God. Or even going down into Bible class teachers, you'll see laziness set in. Because they don't want to put in the effort to actually give the meat and potatoes of the word. They make it surface at best so that there be no need to actually study. Or in our personal lives, an unwillingness to make sacrifices. Because guess what? Each and every one of us in our life as a Christian will and need to make sacrifices. And at times, there are sacrifices that feel like you're ripping a part of yourself away. Why? Because in our lives, there are many things that we need to stop doing in order to be doing according to the Word of God. But sadly enough, There are many who are unwilling to make the sacrifices needed to make sure that we are right with God. But some remedies of this, some remedies to maintain an identity of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Notice where it says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Many times we get in our minds and we might say, oh, but it's okay if I do that or I do this with them. It's okay if I just dabble a little bit here and there. No. No, what are we doing? We're associating ourselves with evil. If we want to be on the Lord's side, we need to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. And in part of this, in maintaining our identity of separation, is also maintaining our unique identity in our speech. We need to speak where the Bible speaks, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Speak as the oracles of God. And in our speech, many times, we think that it's okay that if we talk just like the world too, right? Oh, you know, it's okay. The world talks like that. They're not going to think anything of it. Remember what we said before? If your neighbor or your coworker or those who you run into daily or sometimes weekly, if they don't know you're a Christian, there's a problem. And if your speech is not wholesome, if your speech is not there to prove that you are not the same as the world, they're never going to know. You know, many times as well, they say, oh, yeah, that man or that woman cussed like a sailor, right? That's not a compliment. That's not a compliment. That's saying that their speech is filthy and that it always is that way. That's not right. We're told to be wholesome. We're told to be peacemakers. That speech does nothing but hurt, tear down, and ugly, ugly totally. And not only that, we need to maintain our identity in doctrine, our unique identity in doctrine. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And notice what Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Our doctrine needs to be sound, needs to be wholesome. Sound is according to what God has said. That is according to what God has given. Not according to what we deem is right, but according to what God has said is right. In work, in worship, and our organization. And we need to maintain our identity as well of warfare. I don't know if you guys have it in your songbooks here or not, but there's a song called "Soldiers of Christ, Arise and Put Your Armor On." We are not told to be those who lay down and let everyone tread all over us. We are soldiers of Christ. When is the last time you've ever seen a military unit lay down on the ground and let the enemy just roll their tanks right over them? I haven't. In fact, that army would lose very quickly. We are soldiers, and we need to maintain that identity as a soldier. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We see few examples in the scriptures that are exactly what we're talking about with the cases of Paul and Stephen and Peter. They did not bow down. They did not stop their fight for the Lord. They fought against those who would put themselves above God or against God. You know, just As we see David saying in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 29, is there not a cause? It says, and David said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? Think about it. Is there not a cause for our maintaining our spiritual identity, our unique identity? There is a cause for us doing this, right? We do it so that we can glorify God. We're not maintaining our unique identity. Say, look at me, I'm so special, I'm so wonderful. No, we maintain our unique identity so that people in the world can see that we serve God. And that we do it to His glory, not ours. We need to reject false teachings and false teachers. When someone speaks error, if they do not relent, we cannot continue to abide. We need to go to them. We need to study with them. And if they do not relent, we cannot, for maintaining our own unique identity, have fellowship with them. Because if we do, we're sharing in their evil deeds. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 17, where it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are shown as warriors, putting on war armor. And if we do not resist against that which exalts itself above God or speaks error and speaks lies, we are not fighting for God. We're laying down and letting them win. We need to maintain our identity of sound preaching. You know, Paul's example of this very thing is Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Acts 20, 26 and 27, where he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This right here, this passage, is the definition of sound preaching. Preaching the whole counsel of God. Do you realize that the whole counsel of God is that which is unerred or unaltered? That which is unchanged, that is the definition of sound preaching, right there. Some think we should preach that which will drive away those who visit. Those will drive away those who visit. Oh, we don't want to say anything that's controversial. We don't want to say anything that would make someone upset. Well, if they're doing something that is wrong and the word exposes that error, we have a responsibility to teach it. We have a responsibility to teach it in kindness, in love, and in gentleness, but still to teach. The pulpit is not to be used to expose false doctrines of various denominations or popular social practices, but it is used to preach the whole counsel of God. All of it, unerring and unashamed. Preaching the whole counsel of God not only means to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but also condemning the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Sadly, many people look at Galatians 5 and only consider 22 and 23 when it comes to preaching, but they don't read the verses before that as well. You know, I'm not so much worried about whether my message is judged as being positive or negative, so long as it is the truth. Because sadly, people are more concerned with making people happy than teaching the truth. And that's not right. That's not right at all. That should be our only concern. Is it the truth? Is it the truth? Because if it's not the truth, we ought not be saying it ever. We ought not be teaching it. If it is not the truth, it not be uttered from our lips, our unique lips as a Christian serving God. The Church of Christ is a divine organization built by a divine pattern which must not be corrupted. We are laborers together with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Keep that in mind. We are God's fellow workers. What an honor it is to be called a Christian, to have that unique identity. It is a true honor. But if we do not do that which is necessary to maintain that unique identity, we can be lost. We can be lost. It's not something to play around with. We need to understand that everyone needs to take heed on how we build, as we read previously in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." I'd like to leave you with verse 17 there of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." How are you helping to maintain the identity of the Lord's church? Because it falls to each and every one of us. It falls to each and every one of us. I know I've taken you over time, but I hope that these words can set into each and every one of our hearts, that we apply these words, because the identity of the church, in which Jesus established and which he is head over, it is important to do it exactly as Jesus has instituted. If we do not hold according to the pattern in which God has laid down for us, we are besmirching the name Christian. We are bringing shame to the name Church of Christ. As we just finished in 1 Corinthians 3:17, we have the responsibility to not bring shame, to not destroy. We are part of that. Let us think seriously about maintaining our unique identity. This is not something which is taken lightly. And don't feel like the weight of the entire world is on your shoulders, because you have brethren, every single one in here, working together with you to maintain that unique identity. Help your brethren to do so. One of the hardest things to do is when we think we're in it alone. Even if we had no brethren here, God is with us. We are never alone. But not only that, you have each and every one here who loves you, who loves God, and who loves the Church of Christ. Work together to maintain that unique identity. Work together. As I said, I hope that this has been beneficial to you. I hope that we can use the words of the Lord from His Word and apply it to our lives so that we can truly get to heaven when this life is over. As this being the last time I have the privilege to stand before each and every one of you, I hope that the Lord's words are never lost in your hearts, never lost in your lives. I know good preaching is done here. with good, loving Christians, each and every one. But never let the words of the Lord, the soundness of His Word, the unerring, uncorrupted, unchanged Word be lost in your hearts, in your lives, and amongst each other. Think seriously on the thoughts of God's Word, that we may always do what's right. That being said, if you are not a Christian, why not enter that unique identity in which is not only a privilege but is an honor to be in service to God, being a child of His? That when this life is over, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and we are faithful until death, we will receive that crown of life, eternal life in heaven. Why not become a Christian this very hour? Why not make that decision to serve Him? Or if you are a Christian, you've allowed sin to enter your life, do not let that sin continue. Do not let that unique identity in which you wear become shamed. Pray to the Lord. Ask Him for forgiveness. And His forgiveness is true. If you like the prayers of your brethren, we are more than happy to do that with you and for you. And if either of these things be subject to you, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?